last time I lost my voice, I was going into a gospel meeting in Columbus, Indiana. They had a great PA system. And after the first day, I could only whisper. And so I would whisper, and the audience was absolutely blown away. They were all listening so intently. My voice cut back in right in the middle of the sentence, and they all had the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were like, well, I'm hoping my voice will get better each day. I picked up a cold visiting in Illinois this last week, and I'm doing great. My throat's not working, but I am delighted to be here this morning and to be able to consider a subject this morning that frankly sort of eclipses just about anything else we can talk about. And if we understand the things that we're going to talk about this week and the text that we're going to be looking at, hopefully it will help us to really figure out who we are. Because what happens so often is we struggle through life thinking that we are really something and trying to figure out who we are. But when we figure out who we are in view of He who really is, then the rest of it can come together. Until then, we struggle through stuff in our life and we go through the funk and dark places and look for superiority. And until we get the subject that we're talking about this morning, that it's not about us, but it's really about Him. And we all know those lines. This is not an academic study per se. This is a study to reach our hearts with the truth and the reality of who God is. And as we were talking in our short talk a while ago about the gospel, you good? You rolling? Sorry, I just turned it on time. Yeah. The gospel, when we understand who God really is, then it really makes the gospel real. And as we study the next few days, I think we'll see that. We're going to spend tomorrow and Wednesday, Lord willing, talking about the book of Leviticus, and that's sort of what was the catalyst to this last year. And Ken says, what are you going to talk about? And I said, well, I think I'll talk some about Leviticus. And so we're talking about the holiness of God this morning. And we're going to talk about Leviticus the next 2 days, holiness in the New Testament. And then on Friday, talking about drawing near to God. And I'm going to suggest I really am not going to be able to really draw near to God until I understand what we talk about today and in the days ahead. And when I understand who He is, that is going to change my world. If I'm willing. That's the deal. This great God that we're talking about gave us this tremendous gift, I mean huge gift, that's called free will. You get to choose whether you serve yourself and your pride and your thoughts and your will in this world, or that you get to serve God. He allowed you and me that option. That He even communicates with us, I mean truly, is beyond comprehension. He could have made all this and just left us on our own. Some people would say He did. Not many people. But that's not what He did. He gave us His book to help us along the way. Now, I want to start with a picture here that's of some young men, and I'm talking about Marshall and Colton. This was back in 97 when Ken and I were going to India. I don't have a better friend in this world than Ken McDaniel, and I appreciate all that he does to make this happen. He does a lot of work. He's invested not only himself, but his money over the last 19 years since we started in 2007. And I want to say thank you. And I don't have a dear friend in this world, and I'm appreciative of that. I appreciate the song that was led for us, High Above the Seraphim. That was by request. I know people in high places. I love, he's got great ability and musical ability and a voice that a preacher would kill for. I mean, hopefully not, but but what really makes it powerful, I believe, is the Spirit that drives it. And that needs to be who we are. And the subject of who God is, He is above and beyond and separate from everything that has been created. And when we put things in perspective of that, then we'll be able to go forward. Well, I've got two sets of notes up here, and you know that means disaster. And so we'll go forward. I'm going to need somebody with a good, strong voice to be my reader for me this morning. Okay, brother, it's your job. I want to begin by just reading some passages. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, and Josh is going to read that for us. What translation are you using, Josh?
In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts."
Thank you, brother. What is this text in the book of Isaiah for those that have studied before? Most of the time you'd think about this would be at the very beginning of the book. What is it? Yeah, it's his call. This is his commission. And the words that are expressed here, when you think about them, they are trying to describe this holy God that Isaiah and humanity, Israel, was before. As we go forward, we're going to see, especially tomorrow, that God called his people out to Mount Sinai and made him a nation of these people. And the word Yahweh usually is defined from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Jews would say, "He whoever was, who is, and who will ever be, he is the eternal one." And the translation, I think that Josh is using, and Marshall and Steve and some of these guys, they tried to translate the Yahweh in there, or Jehovah in there, as the American Standard did, to express that. It is interesting to me, when I was first a Christian, I thought, okay, the first books here, up until Israel is a nation, in Exodus, he's sort of given to everybody, because it's talking about the creation and world history. But when you go back to chapter 1, it starts talking about Yahweh, 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 your God. And so when he's talking about the relationship, he's not just talking about a God, but he's saying Israel, this is the covenant name that Israel had in relationship to Jehovah. Yahweh is your God. And we need to understand Yahweh is our God. They like to use the name. They like to say the words. Matter of fact, you'll remember the complexities of pronouncing all that, some of the attitudes that they had with that. That wasn't the point. The point was the underlying part that they really thought of him as holy and that he was their God. They lost that and came through with some other changes. They thought, oh, we'll treat this word as holy, but that's what they were doing rather than really treating God as holy. And that will never work for them or for us. We need to understand who God is. You notice in the first five verses, it talks about holy, holy, holy. Again, I didn't realize this for a number of years, but when holy, 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 whoa, 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 different words, triplets are used, the Greek language has a superlative. The Hebrew language does not. And there are other ways that Hebrew expresses it, but it's a way to say the holiest of holy of all the holy. He is superior to all those that you might consider holy. The priests were holy. That's all they were. He is holy, holy, holy. His temple is a holy temple. But he is holy, holy, holy. Now, What happens in a situation where you have a man like Isaiah, and in this vision he is before God, and he sees these living beings crying out. And you talk about subwoofers. The foundations shook as they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And everything, the host of heaven that was around him, they are looking to him who is unlike anyone or anything else. How does a man see himself in view of that in this text when you get down to verse 5 through 7, verse 5 particularly that we read? It's a question. How does a man respond to that? A godly man.
Unworthy.
Unworthy. I am undone. I am not holy. That's right. And not adequate. I don't care who you are. What's that?
I am nothing.
Comparatively, I'm nothing. By the way, who was Isaiah? He was just a poor beggar out here. And from human perspective, what's that? Okay, and he was also worked in the royal courts, kind of. He, as we think of men, I mean, he was a significant person. But he's nothing in view of the holy, holy, holy God he served. And so he knew that. And so in this vision, God has an angel take a coal of fire from the altar, come down, touch his lips, and makes him clean, so that what can happen then? He can interact and relate to the Holy One. Now, if you think you're really something, you're really smart, and you're pretty good, or I've been in the church for a bunch of years and all this, and so I'm pretty good, you need to read this passage. You don't know anything if that's what you think. I don't care if you've been in the church for 50 years. I am undone for him. And it is only by his mercy and his grace. I like the way the New American Standard says it twice in Ephesians chapter 1, his kind intention toward us in the text, in Christ, so that we can be purified and come before him. Well, again, Josh, would you read Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, and verses 8 through 11. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, verses 8 through 11.
Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on a throne. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, and are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because your will they existed and were created."
Now, you notice in there very similar language to what we saw. A guy by the name of Skip Seabury over in Indiana lots of years ago made a comment, and I already sort of did this, but he was talking to some of the young people that we had meeting in our home at the time. And he says, when you pray, what do you visualize in your head as you come before the throne of God? A great thing to do is think about this text, this image. Do you know, we say, okay, I got to pray. Or, you know, okay, I forgot to pray. Or, you know, I get to pray. Or I get to say some things. And we sometimes talk to it, especially about our children, where they're still being sort of lackadaisical, you know, son, we're getting ready to talk to God. This is very significant. But what about me? At what level When I take my heart's needs and desires and thanks before him, do I stop and understand this great privilege and gift to actually come before his throne? And I'll tell you what will come out of that. God will be glorified, but you'll come out of prayer on the other side, lifted and trusting and hopeful. Now, we're going to study the book of Revelation today, but you go to Revelation chapter 8, you remember there was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour, which we joke about that and say funny things, but the point is, man, there's something that's happening here. And the prayers of the saints are offered up, and then the angel takes those coals in response to the prayers of the saints. No, not only can God see what's going on through that sea of glass, he also lets us come before him. And then those coals are thrown out, his judgments are thrown out. And that's reflecting that God allowed his people, I'm gonna use the word remnant, the people that love him or trying to serve him, they are able to come before the throne of God, and he hears and takes it seriously. And he responds in his own way, in his time, to what needs to be done. And it may not be, oftentimes probably isn't, what I ask exactly or what I think that ought to be done or what I want done, but he answers them perfectly. And maybe because I don't get what I want, he allows me to grow up and to trust him. And before we're done with this series, later on, again, figuring out who we are and who God is, that our failure sometimes is exactly what we need so that we humble ourselves so that we can come before God who can really help us to see who we are, what we need, and what all is involved with that. Well, in Exodus 15, you remember this is right after the Exodus and the Song of Moses in the 15th chapter. Who is like God in power and in loving kindness? In Isaiah chapter 40, to whom, in verse 18, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Now, that's a problem we have, isn't it? We compare things. We try to go, what can I compare him to? Well, that's what Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 are trying to help us with, because there is nothing else we can compare him to. There are no idols, as Isaiah and folks are talking about. And in Isaiah chapter 40, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. He is holy, he is the creator, he is powerful, he's wise, he's good, he's moral, he's love, he's just, and we'll talk about those things in just a minute. But as you look at this, there's no one like him. Awesome in praises and working wonders. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? When I'm in Africa, one of the things that I often ask people as I'm talking and interacting with them is, can God lie? So far, I've never had anybody say yes. And you understand what that means, is what he said in this word is exactly how it is. Not sorta, mighta. This is the exact expression of the mind and the will of God. He does not have the power in him. It's not of his nature and his character, Hebrews chapter 6, to lie. This is absolutely true. Now, I'll probably mention this several times, but understand that doesn't mean that I look at these things that he has said, I do them all right, sort of self-righteousness here, and things are good. We're gonna see that we don't even get up to the plate, let alone make a home run in that. And so this study will help us hopefully with those things. There's a fellow by the name of Paul Earnhardt. Some of you knew him. And probably 30 or 40 years ago, he did a lesson somewhere in a lectureship, I don't remember where, about holiness. That was the first time that, I mean, it opened some doors for me. But the word that Paul liked to use is he is transcendent. So I looked that up. Okay. And basically, he is incomparable. He is outside and beyond. He transcends. He's above all of this and everything that I know. And so I come to him. Well, God is absolutely holy. And so what does that mean? Well, we just talked about that, and that's the expression that we have here. One of those things is that he is absolutely righteous altogether. And everything, listen carefully, everything that I know about right and righteousness comes from him. Because he is absolutely righteous and right, and he is the source of all that is right. Another fellow said years ago, down south, and he's been dead for a while now, a friend of mine, he said that the Old Testament is a pulling back of the curtains of the character of God. It's a revealing of the character of God. And so as you see these expressions, they are coming from a holy, righteous God. And he says that this is right. Sometimes he says this is right. I don't know why, but I know it's right because that's what he said. And it does not have to make sense necessarily to me. Now, his word makes sense. Don't misunderstand me. But sometimes, you know, I've got questions. I don't know. I don't understand. And I might doubt. I see some things. Doubt's okay. But you don't live there. You go find the answers that God has given us in this book. That's called growing in faith. And we all, even as we get older, the challenges are different. But I know there's only one place for me to go. A lot of times, when I quit looking up so much and I start looking around, I start looking at me, things get darker. I can get discouraged. Well, that says, that's because Gail's in the wrong place. I need to lift my eyes and heart and soul to God and find out about what is righteousness. The psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. His character does not change. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:8, talks about Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, yea, forever. He has that same character. Now, does that mean God can't give different instructions to his people or change things that he has said as we grow up in the scriptures? No, it doesn't mean that. When you talk, one of the things that impressed me about that, there were some folks many years ago saying that these principles about marriage, you're talking about marriage and divorce, are perpetual and eternal. And so, you know, basically you can still have more than one wife and you can do all these things. But when I went back to the beginning of the Bible, started coming through, you remember that Seth got his wife from somewhere, his sister. And Abraham had a half-sister. And you see that happen. You get to the law of Moses, God said, that's not happening. Well, he has the authority and the right. And that's what he does. And there are lots of illustrations and stuff we can say about the world is growing up. And we see our utter failure, even with the nation of Israel, their utter failure. We're going to be talking about that as Marshall unfolds the book of Romans for us. And I'm excited about those chapters. That is the most extensive rendition of the gospel of Christ, if you would. It really tells us the mess we are in, what God has done for us. And so I'm looking forward to hearing the comments that he has to make. What God does is right because he is right. He is absolutely holy. It's also this reality that we've just been talking about the last minute or two that lets you know when God makes promises, he'll keep them because he doesn't lie. And that's one of the great revelations of the Word of God, that God is faithful. Timothy writes, even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. And that's one of the things about studying the prophets. Here's a people supposed to be God's people, and they look like the devil. what do? You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and serve him in humility, praising and honoring him, not just with your words, but by your heart and your soul and everything that you are, and submitting your will to those things that he has said. I realize that there are places for technical studies, and certainly we have to resist evil. And sometimes, you know, I'm not a great lover of debates. I've been to some that I like. But sometimes that just gets to be more of an exhibition of people's pride. And I'm not saying always, so understand. I've heard a couple where I felt like two men were being honorable, and they're trying to say, look, here's where I'm at. Here's what I think the scriptures say. But that always kills us. And I'll probably say this later on, and I am not dissing that you have been successful as a preacher, maybe in some perspective, and now you have come through the ranks and you're standing in front of a large congregation with big projection systems and a big money flow. And if I'm not careful, I tell you, guess what? It is really easy to do. I have arrived. I am a preacher for a powerful congregation. Now, what's wrong with that? Everything. What I would encourage you to do is you let God use you as you will. And if that's in front of a large multitude of people, to God be the glory. But if it's to a handful of people in a corner where nobody knows, to God be the glory. Understand who you are in view of who God is. And so there are lots of passages that help us with that. He is always consistent with his nature. Well, again, what does this matter that he is holy mean? Oops. I think I got ahead of myself there. I'm sorry. I have automated some of these points, and so when I go back, we're going to see what happens if I push the button too many times. But the Bible speaks of the holiness of God. It refers to his absolute moral purity, his separateness from all that is not God, and his radiant glory. You know, notice in there, his separateness from all that is not God. That means everything. He is above it in a good way. And you remember in the giving of the law, to those that love him, kindness and mercy. But to those that don't, there's going to be consequences. The second, the third, and the fourth generation. You keep acting that way, and that's still going to be the relationship. Over in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, you don't have to turn there, but you can. You remember after chapter 32, they built this golden idol. When Moses goes to the mountain to get the tables of stones, he comes down. The stones are crashed. You remember that? And what does God want to do to them? And Moses intercedes. Yeah, I'm going to wipe these unfaithful people out. I'm going to start over with you and fulfill the promises I made. Why would he do that? Because he's faithful to the promises that he's made. And Moses interceded. Was God listening? Yeah. Remember that about your prayers. Remember that. And so Moses goes back up to the mountain to get stones again. You fast for 40 days, you remember. And Moses has a request. You remember what that request was when he goes up to the mountain?
Show me your glory.
Show me your glory. And what does God tell him? And nobody can see me face to face. But what I'm going to do, I'm basically going to hide you in a protection, and I'm going to come by, and the little bitty fringes of my glory is going to come by here. You're going to get a glimpse of the very outskirts. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and what happens then? He is shining. He has to veil himself. You remember that? You go to 2 Corinthians 3, and it talks about that in contrast to the covenant. And that this new covenant is so much more glorious, even though those things happen, It's as though that had no glory at all. Because it wasn't just a servant of God that was working around on the earth like with Moses. God himself, showing God's holiness and glory and mercy, came down in flesh like we are, as Hebrews 2 says. Show us the nature, the character of God. The scriptures have been doing that. But you know, sometimes I see all these instructions and man, it sort of fuddles me. And then I see Rick, he said, oh, here's how you put that together, Gabe. But, oh, yeah. Well, that's what Jesus did. He came down and said, look, fellas, here's what this means. God wanted us to know. He's not trying to be obscure. He's not trying to throw curves at us. Oh, I don't want you to ever figure this out. I just want you to know I'm smarter than I am. I don't want you to know anything. No, not at all. Just the opposite of that. He's trying to get us to understand and to love him and to be like him, children of God. But here in Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, in this scene, it says in verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So when Moses wants to see God and Jehovah speaks, what's the description of Jehovah here in these words that he told Moses? There's sort of two prongs to it. God is merciful. He's full of loving kindness. He is patient and forgiving. You remember what happened two chapters before in chapter 32 of the golden calf? When God chose to express that, and he is truth and holds fast to truth and gives truth there. And when Moses wanted to see the glory of God and got to see the fringe, God speaks. You need to understand, I'm merciful. And it is at a time like chapter 32 where it looks like all hope is lost that I need that knowledge. When Marshall teaches from Romans, the end of chapter 5, says where sin prevailed, grace exceeded that. That is one of the most comforting passages to me in all the scriptures. And you should study the Old Testament and you see how bad things really were. God says, I'll make the way. I just got done teaching Judges. And it's like, these are supposed to be God's people. How can this mess possibly be? We'll talk some more about that next couple days. But one of the early judges, which is the next book after the book of Judges, one in the time of the early judges, pardon me, is Ruth and Boaz. Seems to be early on in the period of the judges, give or take. What kind of people were they? They were godly people. 1 Samuel starts out with a man who had two wives, remember Hannah? He comes to the temple to worship God. What kind of priests are there? Eli and his brother. Thank you. Eli's sons. They're wicked men. Did he let that slow him down in coming to worship? He didn't. And you look at the prayer of Hannah, who trusted God because she was in over her head and she was hurting so deeply inside. Because the other wife had kids and she was tormenting her and she was hurting. And she poured her heart out in her trust to God and he responded. That's happening while the book of Judges is unfolding. there are people who say, I will serve God. And you need to remember that, because there have been a lot of people whose faith's been shaken because they look around and say, I see people that are supposed to be Christians, they're not living like they should be. And so therefore we can be carried away by them. Maybe in their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, or they're just ignoring what God said. What do you do? See, the whole scripture say, trust me, I am the holy God that you serve, and I will carry you through. By the way, how did that turn out for Ruth?
Very good.
Yeah. You get to Matthew chapter 1, you find her and Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is like the grandpa of David, that lineage is close to David there, as it says at the very end of the book of Ruth. She couldn't see that. But God can. And what God does, he searches to and fro throughout the earth to find those who make their hearts completely his. The book of Ruth shows us some of those people. You can't say, well, the world's a mess, the church is a mess, things are a mess. And so, okay. No, you serve the holy God who is able to take care of you. Well, again, that he is holy. what does that carry with it? Well, his moral purity, as I said, righteousness, he is the standard. Anything he expresses is right because he said it. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the truth. And what he says, and we have to be careful, and I'm just telling you this because I've been guilty of it. We have to be careful, not trying to get in here and parse everything out and make every perfect argument. Trying to accomplish something that we have set out to accomplish, that we distort what he has said, or maybe we speak where he didn't speak. And I'm not trying to, understand me, I'm not trying to unloose anything that he has said by this, which many try to do things like that. That's not the point. I need to figure out, okay, this is what he said. Now, this is how this plays out. This is the choices that I need to make. Here's how I need to interact with others. Here's how I need to respond and act before my holy God. He is absolutely pure and holy. His glory is radiant. And I mean, we could talk about that again from Exodus 34. His power. You ask kids, you say, well, how could God create all this in 6 days? He's God. You know, that's where I need to go. And there's a lot of things I need to go there. This is what he said. Why is it? Because he's God. I don't care what the United States is doing. And God can wipe the United States off the face of the earth, and God is doing just fine. He doesn't need this country to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, nor his son to be our reigning king. He is. And I don't know what's going on in our government right now, and I'm not trying to sidetrack too far. I mean, there's some things I say I hope he's brought some law and order to things that maybe people say, hey, law and order is a pretty good thing. And maybe they'll start thinking about him who gives law and order and righteousness. I'm hoping he's trying to bring us back. But he may be setting up to say, y'all just so rotten, I'm going to take you down. I don't know what he's doing. Habakkuk and the prophets. You know, it really does not matter. There's one thing that matters. Tim was talking to me about this last night. That I walk with Christ, that I'm in Christ, and when I die, that's where I am. Now, does the other matter to me? Yeah, it does. Don't misunderstand me. We can easily be distracted. He is all-powerful. He is the creator. He is wise and all-knowing. You want a good counseling book? Go to Proverbs. Go to the wisdom literature. Look at the example of Jesus. Because he is wise and understanding. These things help us to know, and that he is love. I mean, that is covered through the Bible. And you know as well as I do, people have abused that so far, upside down, inside out, but it does not remove the fact that God is love. And when I love him, that means that I submit my will to his will. I listen to him. Deuteronomy 6, you pour his word into you because you love him, and then you carry it out and you teach your children. That is the foundation of this holiness and his very character, that everything else is built. And as we read in the 34th chapter of Exodus, he is full of mercy. There are other lots of other passages that we could pull into this, but before I do this, I want to, what does it mean in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 in the example prayer of Jesus, where it says, hallowed be thy name? Makes a nice catchphrase. But what does that really mean? Yeah, you are holy. My holy God. Hallowed. My holy God. That's the basis and the foundation in which we bow our knee before the Almighty. In Psalm chapter 27 in verse 4, Psalm chapter 27 in verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. My wife and I have been married for over 49 years now. And the longer our relationship goes, the nearer it gets. I mean, we're not the same physical people we were when we married 49 years ago. But she is near and dear to me, and I see beauty in her. That's just not the same as the beauty I saw years ago. Some of that says something about me, but it also says a lot about her. How much more the beauty of God? It should have been done with me a long time ago. I don't say that superficially. If it was a man looking at my life, he'd have been done with me years ago. He said, come on, son. Get in here. Let's get this done. I love you. And I'm thankful to have fellowship with you. And he says a lot about how that has to happen. Go read 1 John. It's not my will, but your will be done. Again, the beauty of God, what he has done, and the majesty in Psalm 96, 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When they made that temple and then later the tabernacle, and then later the temple, the directions were given exactly how Moses was to make it, and later for Solomon too. It was to be done exactly like that. But everything was to say what? Holy. Now, that does not fully express the holiness of God. You see, you say, well, I've seen gold and stuff elsewhere. It is a way to try to reflect. I am not approaching something of this world. He is holy in the splendor and glory around it. And then I don't have all this sorted out, but his presence, we talk about the mercy seat, his presence with his people. One of the most powerful things that I've ever read in the prophets was over in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, where the presence of God comes off the seat to the threshold and goes, and it leaves the house of God. I don't want that to describe my relationship with him ever. I think God shows Ezekiel that. Because Ezekiel's probably scratching, is it really this bad, God? And he shows him the extent of the idolatry and the worldliness and the unfaithfulness. Yeah, it is this bad. And so God steps away. That's not what God wants, and that's what he works for, is to help us with something much, much better. Well, This idea of holy, there's a whole word group, and many of you are familiar with that. We talk about holy, holiness, sanctification, to sanctify, separation to God, different terms. Those are all from the same word group, that we are separated to be holy, separated as God's people, because he is holy. How should a holy people who serve a holy God behave? We're going to be talking about that. When we understand who he is again, that will help us. He is holy and transcendent in love and grace. In the book of Isaiah itself, some 30 times, it uses the expression holy God. Again and again. Well, that then again brings the very, begs the question we've really been talking about. Who can come before him into his presence?
Only those who are holy.
Okay. The one with a contrite heart and a humble spirit. That's really the question. In Isaiah 57:15, who can come before God? Let me find that passage for us, or somebody else wants to look at Isaiah 57:15. Josh, you want to read that for us, Isaiah 57:15. I'm going to get a drink while you're doing that.
For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed.
So who can come before God, who is so holy? The humble and the contrite. Contrite, godly sorrow, and genuine repentance. You may remember the 51st Psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, all that. And it expresses why David was a man after God's own heart. Not that God appreciated, he did not at all, what happened with Bathsheba, Uriah, not at all. But David, who was king, did not try to justify. He humbled himself. He was broken. And when you start reading the Psalms, you know, the 32nd Psalm, he was crushed. He couldn't sleep. He was rotting away, dwindling away inside. He was contrite. Took him a little bit to get there, it seems. I don't know exactly how long that gap is where he tried to do what people do and cover up the reality. But then he came to that place. How can we come before a holy God? Well, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, God makes the way. I'm going two directions here. I know my time's about up. But we have this problem of thinking too highly of ourselves. Does that describe me? I think too highly of myself. It's a killer. Again, one of the things Paul Earnhardt said many years ago that just sort of struck the bell over in 1 John 2:15 through 17, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory or the pride of life, Paul said, I'm not sure that the pride of life isn't the toughest of the three. I've thought about that a lot. And I know some great men. I've got a really close friend that I've traveled with a lot. And we were talking about a passage in Romans, and I'll not go down that road. I'm looking forward to that. But my comments about Romans chapter 7, he said, you know, well, I think I'm getting on top of things, and I see my pride raise its ugly head again. He's a really good man. But what does a man do when he sees his pride getting in the way? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We think too highly of ourselves so often. You remember Luke 18. We remember that because this man exalted himself. Remember the tax collector, the publican, and the Pharisee? Again, without going into all that, you see, I do all these things. Look at me. The tax collector who humbled himself before God. I would suggest that there's more than just saying, oh, I'm a sinner, and so I keep on living in sin. Doesn't teach that at all. Read a couple chapters later about Zacchaeus, as was mentioned somewhere along our line last night. Here's a man who humbled himself. Was contrite. That's the kind of tax collector that I'm a sinner, forgive me. But the other side of that coin, Christian, disciple of Jesus, we often think too lowly of ourselves. You have been called as a child of God in fellowship with God into an elevated place that is far above any relationship or honor or thing or position that you could accomplish in this world. You've been called in Christ to be a child of God. You have been elevated as priest, serving our King. You need to remember who you are. And that's not about you. That's about the blessings that gracious, loving God has reached down and made a way and extended to us so that we could walk with Him. We need to purify ourselves just as He is pure. In Genesis 1, we are made in the image of God. We're, again, unlike any other created thing here. We have not only animation of this body, but we have an eternal spirit that God put in us. John chapter 4, God is spirit. Those who worship in spirit. We've been made in that image and have the ability to choose and to seek out. Well, two more things in the lesson, 3 years, because I'm out of time. Have you seen the splendor and the beauty of the Lord? Have you stopped and really thought about that? What a privilege that you have. You look at somebody else over here and they're working day in and day out so they can have a new fancy new sports car and a boat and a nice house, and they have accomplished. And sometimes you see other Christians that have been successful. Sometimes they have their values where they shouldn't be. But sometimes just people that are gifted and they have a lot, but they humbly serve God with it. God lets me rub elbows with those kinds of people. I've been in places in my life, I'm just a simple guy. Not much of an IQ. I don't have just a modest education, certainly. You know, I stand amazed at the abilities a lot of people have. But I've been able to rub elbows with people with tremendous abilities through the years. And it's only because of the gospel. If I'm not careful, I can let the pride swell up in me, can I? What needs to come from that is, God, you are holy and gracious. Thank you for helping me along. Here's our problem. Sin separates us from God, and that creates this distance between us. As we've talked about in Isaiah 6, how can we stand before God? What God has done and is doing to make the way so that we can have fellowship with Him, His kind intention in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:18, it says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. He says three things there, but one of the things that really stands out to me, what God's going to take out of all this, is inheritance in the saints. Christian, that's you if you're humbly walking with Christ. All this other stuff really doesn't matter. What matters is that you serve a holy God. And as a child of God, we are to be holy as He is holy. There's no self-righteousness in that. If there's self-righteousness in it, I need to repent. And we struggle with that. So how can God put up and dwell with us? Well, is that what I really want, this relationship with God now? And a relationship with Him in eternity? Fix your hope completely, 1 Peter 1:13, on this. I'm out of time. Thank you for listening so carefully. And I think I need to be have a laryngitis more often. Haven't been able to hear a pin drop. You guys have listened so kindly, even in my weakened state. Thank you. To God be the glory. Amen.